We're in the book of Ephesians with Elder Monty Seemau, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsville, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back into our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can catch us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Elder Monty Seemau continues with our series in the book of Ephesians, with his sermon delivered on January 27th, 2009. Today's classic sermon covers Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 8.
Good morning. Bob has fixed his microphone, so every so often I experience an electrical shock. But it is working, so I'm going to put up with the pain of the shock. And I guess he's not certified, I guess, in that department. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, continue our study through this book. We will be in verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8 this morning, first half of verse 8. Keep in mind that sometimes we feel, well, we can't split a verse in half. Well, keep in mind, every verse is a division of a sentence in the Greek, right? One sentence, verses 3 through 14. So we have the liberty as we go through this. And those of you reading from the New American Standard will notice that in verse 8, after the word us, which is in the middle of the verse, the translators have placed a period in there just as a notation. I don't think that there would be a person among us who would argue with the fact that we in this country have experienced probably some of the greatest blessings and the greatest freedoms ever enjoyed by any nation since the beginning of creation. And in the last few movie nights, our family has kind of gone through the John Adams miniseries that was put out by HBO, and you know we've been renting that and going through that, and it's been really enjoyable. And the last episode that we saw, these words caught my ears, and it was the closing words of the Declaration of Independence. And if you're not familiar with those words, it goes like this. This is the last sentence. And for the support of this declaration, with the firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. It's a powerful statement, powerful words. And it made me wonder, though, those 56 original signers, how much of that did they know that they were pledging? I mean, did they really consider the cost? Were they just old men that were making a pledge that their sons would have to sacrifice to? And so I did a little research, and that is not the case, actually. In fact, the oldest man among them was Ben Franklin, who was in his 70s, and most of them were in their 40s or 50s. Three of them were in their 20s, even. All but two had families, and for the most part, they were men of education. They're men of high standing and respect in the community. These men had economic security like few men had in the 18th century. Each one of these men actually had more to lose than to gain from a revolution with the mother country. John Hancock was one of the wealthiest men in America at that time. He had a price of 500 pounds placed on his head. Most of you from school will remember when John Hancock finally put his name to that document, that he wrote his name in enormous letters, And to this day, we can ask someone for a signature by asking for his John Hancock. And he said this as he signed, that His Majesty could now read his name without spectacles, so he could double the reward. Brazen words. These men knew what they risked. The penalty for treason on England would be to hang. A death by hanging would it be. Ben Franklin Riley noted, indeed, we must all hang together. Otherwise, we shall most assuredly hang separately. Benjamin Harrison, who was a Virginia delegate, a man of rather large frame and girth, he told the small-framed Elbridge Gerry of Massachusetts, with me it would be over in a minute, but you will be dancing on air an hour after I am gone. And keep in mind, there was a British fleet that was anchored in New York Harbor to make these threats real. These men were sober, they knew the threats, they knew the risks, they counted the costs. Of the 56 who signed that document, 9 of them would die of wounds or hardships during the war. 5 were to be captured and imprisoned. Each that was captured would be treated brutally. Several of these men lost their wives, sons, or entire families. One lost his 13 children. 2 wives were brutally treated. All were at one time or another the victim of manhunt and driven from their homes. 12 signers had their homes completely burned. 17 lost everything they owned. History would not allow us to forget the New Jersey signer, Abraham Clark. Abraham Clark gave 2 sons to the officer corps in the Revolutionary Army. Both of these sons were captured. And they were sent to the infamous British prison hulk afloat in New York Harbor. It became known as the Hell Ship Jersey. 11,000 Americans would give their lives on this ship. Both of these young men were treated with a special brutality because of who their father was. And I don't think anybody, a parent especially, would have blamed Abraham Clark when the British approached him. I don't think many would blame if he acceded to the British request when they said, if you would come out for King and Parliament and recant your position for revolution, we will release your sons and spare their lives. Imagine the anguish he felt. Imagine the horror he felt in his soul. And his answer was no. Why? Because these men knew that great blessings and great freedom come at great price. And they had counted that cost. They knew when they put their pen to that document what was at stake, not only their lives, but the lives of their children, all that they own, their sacred honor. And we come to here, verse 7 in Ephesians, and Paul states that we have been redeemed. And if you would remember, while we're studying through this first chapter, Paul expounds to us the great blessings found in salvation. And we have been redeemed to receive those blessings, but it has come at a great, great price. Let's read verse 7 and 8 together. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. You can read that verse and read over through His blood and not catch the significance of what you read. 3 things I'd like to focus on this morning. 1 is the meaning of redemption. What does this word mean? What did it mean to the original hearers of this letter? What did it mean in the first century? The cost of redemption, and finally, the results of redemption. This word redemption that we see in verse 7, the Greek word is apolutrosis. And that word means to redeem at a cost. It was a word for ransom. It was liberation procured by payment. It was to free someone from bondage. You see, during the New Testament times, there were millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. And the buying and selling of slaves, the human market, was big business. And if you had a loved one or a friend that was a slave and you wanted to free that individual, you would go to the marketplace and purchase that individual. You would pay a ransom, if you would. And when you've paid that price and bought that person as a slave, as the slave's owner, you could release that person from bondage. And this word, apolutrosis, was the word that embodied that transaction. When they heard this read to them, they heard that Jesus bought them out of slavery. That's what they heard. And you may ask, well, why? Why does Paul use this picture of slavery? And the answer is because slavery is probably one of the clearest pictures we have of sinful man, of natural man. We are born into the state of slavery. We are born, every person is captive from sin, from birth, knitted together in iniquity. As David said, turn with me to John chapter 8. We'll take this actually from verse 31 and listen to this dialogue. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We hear that verse, and we've heard it probably most of our Christian lives. And we throw it around and talk about, you know, the truth shall make you free. How often do we quote that? Believe it or not, when that statement was made by Jesus, it was controversial. Because we have been so separated from a country that is currently in the slave market. When you talk about freedom, these men that heard these words knew what it was like to be free and in bondage, to be a slave or to be a free man. And how can you say that we have been made free by your words because we've never been slaves? Listen to their response. They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" They were words of controversy. Listen to Jesus' response. He answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." You don't need to turn there, but Solomon, Ecclesiastes 7:20, Solomon says these words, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth, one who continually does good, and who never sins." See, we are all slaves to sin. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. And here we have a wonderful, very specific response from the Apostle Paul as he concludes that all men are indeed guilty before God. Any of you that have ever taken a course in logic know that you can speak of categories. And if you use words such as all or none, it speaks for all within that category. It includes everyone. Listen to what Paul writes. This is verse 10, chapter 3. "There is none righteous. Not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. Yeah, but there was that one time, and Paul continues, there is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. And finally, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It's a very powerful descriptive passage on natural man. Man without Christ in his natural state, where his righteousness is as filthy rags, as the Bible declares. Flip with a couple pages over to Romans 6. Verse 17, we get this wonderful passage after Paul has declared us to be so lost in sin. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. See, how did we become slaves of righteousness? How were we freed from sin? And the answer is that we have been redeemed. Turn with me one last place. Mark chapter 10. And we'll take this from verse 42. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." And then he says this, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and listen, and to give his life a ransom for many." See, Jesus came to ransom his life on our behalf. And that was the cost of redemption. Most today have forgotten the story originally told as a poem by Rose Hartwick Thorpe in the 19th century of the Old Curfew. A few of you probably remember that from school. It took place in the time of Oliver Cromwell when he was Lord Protector of England. And I will retell that story through the words of the 19th century minister, Dr. Leonard Broughton. Listen to Broughton's words. "A young cavalier, Basil Underwood, was condemned to die, and the time of his death was fixed at the ringing of the curfew. Naturally, such a doom would be fearful and bitter to one in the years of his hope and prime, but to this unhappy youth, death was doubly terrible. He was soon to marry a beautiful young lady whom he had long loved. The lady, who loved him ardently in return, had used her utmost efforts to avert his fate, pleading with the judges and even with Cromwell himself, but all in vain. In her despair, she tried to get the old sexton not to ring the bell, but she found that to be impossible. The hour for the execution drew near. The preparations were completed. The officers of the law brought forth the prisoner and waited while the sun was setting for the signal from the distant bell tower. To the wonder of everybody, curfew did not ring. Only one human being at that moment knew the reason. The poor girl, half wild with the thought of her love's peril, had rushed unseen up the winding stairs and climbed the ladders into the belfry loft, seized the tongue of the bell. The old sexton was in his place, prompt to the fatal moment. He threw his weight upon the rope, and the bell, obedient to his practiced hand, reeled and swung to and fro in the tower. But the brave girl kept her hold, and no sound issued from its metallic lips. Again and again the sexton drew the rope, but with desperate strength the young heroine held on. Every moment made her position more fearful. Every sway of the mighty bell threatened to fling her through the high tower window. But she would not let go. At last, the sexton went away, old and deaf. He had not noticed that the curfew gave no peal. The brave girl descended from the belfry, wounded and trembling. She hurried from the church to the place of execution. Cromwell himself was there. And just as he was sending to demand why the bell was silent, she saw him. These are the words from the last stanza of the poem. And her brow, lately white with sorrow, glows with hope and courage now. At his feet she told her story, showed her hands all bruised and torn, and her young face still haggard with the anguish it had worn. Touched his heart with sudden pity, lit his eyes with misty light. Go, your love lives, cried Cromwell. Curfew shall not ring tonight. Broughton continues, think you that this man, redeemed by that sacrifice of love from the clutches of the law, would regard any service to the fair woman who redeemed him a hardship? Nay, he would have been willing to have laid his life upon the altar for her. And Paul here tells us of another love story, doesn't he? This time the scene is Calvary. Jesus is upon the cross. His brow, which was once crowned in glory, is now crowned in thorns. His hands, which his whole life had been outstretched, declaring the love of God, are now pinned to the cross. His heart, which ached over Jerusalem, is now pierced. And it's a sad moment in history. The earth trembles, the mountains quake. The sun veils itself in darkness because the Son of God is dying. Broughton finishes at this. It is finished, it is finished, it is finished. The great plan of redemption, born in the heart of love, has now received its finishing touch, and God and the world stand reconciled. Back to our verse in Ephesians. Through His blood. In Him we have redemption. Through His blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us. You see, even though we were sinners, we earned a wage, didn't we? The wages of sin is what? Death. That's what Romans 6:23 tells us. And Christ paid that for us through His blood. It wasn't just a sacrifice, it was a substitutionary atonement. It was a vicarious sacrifice. He was our vicar on the cross. He died in our stead. Turn with me to 1 Peter. You see, when we think of ransom, when we think of redemption, we think of monies, don't we? But this was such a higher cost. This wasn't the cost of gold or silver. Listen to what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And you see, the blood emphasizes the life of Christ that has been poured out for you, poured out on your behalf. And nothing could have been more costly. Nothing. And I think when we look at any item, we can discover its worth by what people have paid for it. That's how you discover the worth of an item. You could take a painting and put it up on auction, and when it sells, you can know what people have esteemed its value to be at. Look upon the cross and look at the cost of salvation. Look at what was paid out for you. That is the value of salvation. As we have looked through this beginning section of Ephesians, Paul has declared to us the amazing riches in Christ. But we cannot forget, even if Paul just uses those three words through his blood, we cannot forget the immense cost that it cost God to deliver those blessings to you. Not just to deliver them, but to secure them. With no chance of you losing them. It was a perfect sacrifice. Finally, we look at the results of redemption. It says in our passage in Ephesians, in Him we have redemption through His blood. And it says, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The forgiveness of our trespasses. The Israelites understood what forgiveness was. God had made sure of that. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, the holiest day in all of the nation of Israel. One day a year. Usually the holy days were celebrated with feast. This time, it was with fast. Everyone needed to fast. And if you didn't fast, God said you were cut off from His people. In Yom Kippur, the high priest would take two goats. One, he would sacrifice, and he would take its blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. The second goat, called the scapegoat, he would lay his hands upon the head of this animal, and he would impute the sins of the people to this animal. And then he would have the animal taken into the wilderness, so far in the wilderness that it could not ever find its way back. This word forgiveness that we see in our text is a Greek word, aphiemi. That word means to send away, never to return. God had given the children of Israel a picture of what it was like to be forgiven. And it was embodied in this holy day of Yom Kippur. And Christ was the fulfillment of both of these sacrifices. He was the fulfillment of the lamb that was the scapegoat, or the goat that was the scapegoat that was sent away into the wilderness because our sin was placed upon Him. But He also became the blood sacrifice, the perfect lamb. And Jesus was the fulfillment of both of these. Yom Kippur was what the Israelites would have heard. It was what the Jews would have heard when they heard that word forgiveness, to be sent away. Psalm 103:12. Listen, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. You notice it's not north and south, which can be measured between poles. It's east and west. The psalmist is saying, it's so far, it cannot be measured. And if you were to move east, west would move too, wouldn't it? You could not get near it. It is gone. Isaiah 44:22, I have blotted out like a thick cloud thy transgressions, and like a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Turn with me to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Listen. Beautiful verse. Who is a God like thee, who pardons iniquity, passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. It would be gone. When missionaries first came to Labrador, they found no word in the Eskimo tongue for forgiveness. So instead of defining it by word, they defined it by a statement. I love this. This is how they define forgiveness. Not being able to think about it anymore. Not forgetting. It wasn't forgetting. It was not having the ability to think about something anymore. God cannot see your sin. He cannot see His law. Remember the Old Testament, Ark of the Covenant, Law of Moses on two tablets. Mercy seat above. Mercy seat is now covered in blood. God sees the blood of Jesus. He sees the ransom paid. He sees the sacrifice. He no longer sees your sin. He cannot think about it any longer. That's powerful. Listen to the final words of our text, back to Ephesians. Again, from the beginning, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Listen to this. According to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us. Isn't that wonderful that He said according to the riches as opposed to out of the riches? If you went to a wealthy man and you asked him for a donation and he searched in his pocket and he handed you 20 bucks, he would be giving you monies out of his riches. But if instead of $20, he took out his checkbook and he wrote to you a check for $250,000, he would be giving you a gift according to his riches. And you see, Paul says here that our forgiveness, the forgiveness of our sins and our trespasses, our iniquity, was according to his riches. Not only that, but according to his riches that he lavished upon us. It's like saying that he heaped upon us. Beloved, the treasury of heaven cannot be exhausted. Solomon in all his wealth and splendor could not fill the smallest corner of God's vault. It is bottomless. Story of a young boy named John. John had carefully made himself a model sailboat. He was very proud of it. He spent a lot of time on it, sanding its sides, and he painted it blue, constructed a small sail that he could attach to it. And one day he decided to sail his little boat on a stream near his house. And he carried it to the edge of the stream and carefully placed it in the water, holding on to the string that he fastened to the vessel. And he let the string out and he had tied it to the boat, and suddenly a strong current and a wind came and started pulling his little boat. And he tried desperately to hold on to the string, wrapping it quickly around his finger, only to have the string break. That boat went tearing down the stream, and John went tearing after it, running as fast as his little feet would carry him. But soon it was swept out of sight. And so he spent the rest of his day looking for that little boat, and until it became too dark for him to see, and he went home knowing that his boat was lost forever. One day, John was walking through the streets of their town, and he saw a little boat just like his in the window of a pawn shop. And he went to examine it a little closer, and sure enough, it was his boat. So he opened the door, went up to the man behind the counter, and he said, "Sir, that's my boat in your window. I made that boat." And the man said, "Sorry, son, but someone else brought it in this morning. If you want it, you'll have to buy it." John ran home. He counted all of his monies, and he had the exact price. And he reached the store, he rushed to the counter, and he laid all of his money on the counter. He said, "Here's the money for my boat." And then he left the store holding his precious boat, and he said, "Now you're twice mine. I made you, and now I bought you." And that is exactly, in a sense, what Christ has done for us. He created us, but then he bought us at an awful cost. And it wasn't with silver or gold, but precious blood. And we are the Lord's by creation, and we are the Lord's by redemption, because he redeemed us and he lavished us with his grace. We are twice the Lord's. I close with the words of hymn writer Isaac Watts. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ, my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Jesus gave us his all. He has become our all in all. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of you, Lord. We stand in awe of your creation and the fact that you have made us in your image. And today, Lord, we stand in awe of the fact that you redeemed us at such a high cost. A cost, Lord, to satisfy your justice and to maintain your holiness. Not as a ransom to be paid to sin or to Satan, but a cost to be redeemed out of the doom of being sinners in a holy God's presence. Lord, let us be fearful. Let us be fearful of treading or talking lightly of this sacrifice. Let us stand in fear before you, Lord, knowing the cost that you have paid. And let us, Lord, know that no higher cost could be paid. Let us know that all of the blessings that you have secured for us are secured completely. There is no doubt that there was no higher price that could have purchased these blessings. We thank you and we're careful to pray.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in the area, drop on by. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.